Now, once again, may I bid you welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Lord's house this evening for our weekly Bible study and prayer meeting. And welcome to those watching and listening online. Before we commence our Bible study, let us draw nigh to the Lord and let us pray, please. Thank you. Merciful and loving God, we thank thee that we may gather together in the name of the precious Son of God, in the name of the Saviour, in the name of him who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank thee, O God, that we can approach thee. We thank thee, Lord, for the confidence that we have, for the boldness we have. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. And we pray, Lord, that thou will be pleased to take thy word and to feed our souls and to enable us to be teachable. O Lord, humble us that we may exalt thee. Open our ears and give us understanding. And forgive our sins. O Lord, we pray for a fresh cleansing by that blood, and we pray for a fresh filling with thy Spirit. We pray, O Lord, for grace to be granted unto us, to love thee and serve thee as pleases thee. And grant us therefore thy fear, that precious fear of God, wherewith we will love thee purely. Hear us, our Lord, for we pray only in Jesus' name. And for his glory. Amen. Amen. Now we'll go again to our place of study, which is chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we'll do as we've been doing the last few weeks. We'll read together with alternating verses the whole of the chapter. So verses 1 to 23 of Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. So I'll read the odd verses and we'll all read together the even verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Verse 13. in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. And we trust to the Lord to bless the public reading of his holy and infallible word to every heart. As we now come to verse 12 of our study, we're actually coming to the end of one of those subsections that you may have heard me talk about in previous, actually in the very first three or four studies, which seems like months ago now, because it was months ago. And we were looking a little bit at the structure of the whole of the Book of Ephesians, or the Epistle to the Ephesians, but we're also looking at the structure of the first chapter. So I think it's good just to remind ourselves very briefly at the simple structure that we can see, very much from verse 3 to verse 14. That is one whole section that I've entitled Our Spiritual Possessions in Christ. Our Spiritual Possessions in Christ. That's that whole block up to verse 14. And we see in that, we see then the different persons of the Trinity who give us different spiritual gifts or give us different graces through the gospel to the believer. And so we looked at that first section was verses 4 to 6, although I would include verse 3. Verse 3 to 6 really, because God the Father has such an emphasis in verse 3. Well, verses 4 to 6 really concentrate on the Father and what the Father has done for us in Christ, what spiritual possessions he has gifted us in Christ. And then verses 7 to 12 really are the spiritual possessions that we have in Christ from the Son. And you think, you say, well, but Christ is the Son. Yeah, but here we have the difference then between the divine Godhead and the three persons in it who from eternity have designed this whole gospel plan, and then we have the Son who carried it out. Now we have to just sort of separate that in our heads, considering all the things that the Son of God grants us through his own work. And so we're coming to the end of that section now at verse 12. And then the last section, which is the shortest section, sort of overlaps with verse 12, but is really verses 13 and 14. In the Lord's will, we'll look at that in the coming week or two. But now, as we're looking here at this last section, considering the spiritual possessions in Christ from the Son of God himself. I would like us to examine not quite the whole of verse 12 tonight. I would like us to look at the last part of verse 12 and the first part of verse 13. Because I'd like to take the first part of verse 12 and couple that with verse 6 and the end of verse 14 together, because they all bring together one doctrine. And I'd like to do that at the very end once we're dealing with the end of verse 14. So if I can just ask you to sort of put your expectations on hold for understanding that we should be to the praise of his glory, although some of it's going to come in next week anyway. And so the title of the message this evening is God's people is one people. God's people is one people. And that's what I'd like to read, verse 12, and then just the first part of verse 13. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. And then just leave that there, just to take that thought and expand upon it. Because the question then is, in verse 12 we see that there's a we, and in verse 13 there's a ye. So there's a we and there's a ye. There's two separate groups are mentioned here. Now, who are those groups? Well, it could be that Paul's writing here to the church at Ephesus, and he's talking on behalf of the apostles. And he's saying, we, apostles, we first trusted in Christ, and then you believers. That's possible, but I think in the context of verse 10, I think it's speaking of something else. Because in verse 10, it mentions the fact that Christ is gathering together all things in himself, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. So the idea is that there is a unity in Christ. And I would suggest, therefore, that it's more this. That who first trusted in Christ? Well, the Jews. The Jews first trusted in Christ. If you're thinking of the New Testament church, we will look at the Old Testament church shortly. And really, he is talking to the church in Ephesus, which is a Gentile church. So here we have a Jewish Christian, Paul, writing to Gentile Christians. And he's saying, yet we heard the gospel first. We were saved first by the same gospel. And then ye also trusted. And then he goes on to explain something of the outworking of the gospel in them through the Spirit. And then we come to the third part, the spiritual possessions we have in Christ through the Spirit. So I would suggest that that's the way he's looking at, and it is the way he's building up through the rest of chapter 1 and going into chapter 2 especially. Because that's something that Ephesians chapter 2, especially after verse 11, really concentrates on. In the Lord's will, we will be looking at that at some time in 2022 at the rate we're going, but and Lord willing, we'll get there. The emphasis that I think is really made here is that God is God of the Jews and God of the Gentiles, both as regards their creator. That's a truth for all human beings. But it's especially true for us as believers in the Savior. There is one Savior. Romans 3 and verse 29 says that. Paul says that to the Romans. Probably to the Jews at Rome, but that would include Gentile believers. We know that. Of the household of Caesar, we're also believers in the church at Rome. And he says, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So we just realize there is a great unity. We looked a couple of weeks ago at the fact there are dispensations in the Bible. There's the old dispensation, there's the new dispensation. And yet there's only one people of God. There's only one gospel. And there is a... What do we then see in the Bible if we're considering these things? There does seem to have been a difference in the spreading of the gospel. There seems to be some sort of order in the spreading of the gospel. A couple of texts we'll look at that is Mark 7 and 26 to 27. He's a woman who was a Greek, it says here, a Syrophoenician by nation. And she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, For it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. In other words, he was there primarily on behalf of a covenantal promise made to Israel, made to Abraham, to minister to Israel. That was his primary goal. Yes, he did do some ministry to non-believers, as he did very quickly to this Syrophoenician woman who had more belief than anyone he'd ever met in Israel. And so, yes, the gospel spills out even in his ministry to non-Jews, to the people who weren't his covenant people. But that's only a foretaste of what he did in the Great Commission, of course, because he sends them forth in Acts 1 and verse 8, we read this. He says, the Lord says to the disciples, he says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria," hated Samaria, "and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So spiritually speaking, we've got to see this. We have a spiritually dark earth completely, full of heathen religion, in the case of Samaria, full of a heathen, a Jewish faith. But even as we look into Jerusalem itself, it was full of self-righteous, works-righteous Pharisees, scribes, the Sanhedrin, the politically, I was going to say inept, that may be true, but the politically oriented party of Herodians, and even the Essenes, which kept themselves very much out of the New Testament because they were so reclusive. If you've heard of the Essenes, it was a reclusive Jewish sect that stayed near the shores of the Red Sea. So of all the sects, the sects that are mentioned in the scriptures, and even the ones that aren't mentioned in the scriptures, there was a great spiritual darkness. Yes, the Lord had believers here and there. And then as the gospel light comes, then that increases, it abounds. But I believe there's really clearly an order of events, and we see that in the Acts 1 and verse 8. So starting at Jerusalem, Judea, and he's working your way out, first to the children of the covenant, and then you could say the half-breed children of the covenant in Samaria, and then just going further afield to the ends of the earth. And so here, wherever you are, wherever your family, your lineage comes from, it was dark heathendom. It was dark. It had no knowledge of God. It was outside of the commonwealth of Christ. But Jesus had a plan. Because it's Jesus' plan that we see even in Acts 1 and verse 8 that has your and my name written all over it. Because the gospel's got to go eventually. It's got to cross the Hellespont, as it's called. Cross that from Asia Minor all the way onto the mainland of Europe. It's got to reach, as that man come over and help, as it comes over into the city of Philippi. Once it's in there and it's establishing itself in Europe, because most of us have our origin in Europe, I believe. How many generations back? Scandinavia, wherever. But the Lord is planning to save your soul and to save my soul. And he's setting it in motion even here. But first of all, he keeps his promise to his covenant people. And then, when that's fulfilled and they have rejected him, then it goes further and it goes further. So a clear order of events, I think, that we do see in the Gospels. And then we see that physically, literally, and actually and historically carried out in the book of Acts. And of course, that's reflected in the letters that we read in the rest of the New Testament. And that is the case. But Christ and the New Testament scriptures, they teach us that there is still only one people. There's only one people of God. Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. He says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized." This is a Jew writing to the church at Corinth, writing to Gentiles. "We are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And through the gospel, the Gentiles are added to the church. We're added to the church. It is through the unbelief of Israel, but added into the church. And it's because the Gentiles are added in that we are saved. Romans 11, if you'd like to turn to Romans 11, please. Read a few verses together from verse 17. Romans 11, verse 17 to 20. So this is towards the end of Paul's large discourse, verses 9 to 11, on Israel and the future of Israel. He says this in verse 17, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree," Christ, "boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear." So we see there is a picture of Christ, because Christ is the root, he is the foundation of all true religion, all true faith, and there we see the him as the foundation, as the rock of the Church of Israel, the Old Testament. And they were the fruit of him, if we carry on understanding that picture. They are branches that grew forth out of him. And yet, because of unbelief, a number of them were broken off. Not all of them, but a number were broken off, maybe many. And yet then the Gentiles were grafted in. They were engrafted into Jesus Christ himself. And that's why he then says later on in the book of in the letter of Ephesians, in chapter 4 and verses 4 to 6, he then goes on, and I'm emphasizing this, I'm laboring the point, because I think it's so important to, and there's a reason for this, to understand this, that when Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verses 12 and 13, he says that you should be to the praise of his glory, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. It's the self-same trust, it's the self-same faith. As Ephesians 4 and verses 4 to 6 say, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. See, what the Bible doesn't teach is that the Lord has a people called Israel, and then the Lord has another group called the church. Doesn't teach that in the slightest. All the verses that we've been looking at are very clear about this. The teaching of Christ, when he says, "I am the vine, and ye are the branches." And then the Apostle Paul takes that imagery and starts explaining what happened. The rejection, as it were, of many of the Jewry, not all of them. And how the Gentiles are then grafted in. And he goes on to say, as we've just read, that there is one body and one church. Now, there is a system of biblical interpretation called dispensationalism. Now, let me just make this very clear. There are men who believe in the system of dispensationalism, have been brought up with it or whatever, who are faithful gospel preachers, who know the difference between sin and holiness, who know that there is only one way to heaven, who know that it is only by the blood and it is only by the faith in Christ, and it is only through the cross. And so, like, don't get me wrong. However, the system of dispensationalism that then has been put upon the Bible is not biblical. And the more you would look into it, the more you would see great problems with the gospel itself. But anyway, we're just looking at it as a system, and we're not denying the fact that there are good gospel preachers. Dare I say it, John Wesley, an Arminian, was a great gospel preacher. But he had big holes and flaws in his theology. So anyway, the point I'm trying to make is, unfortunately, the system of dispensationalism, it teaches that. It teaches that there are two separate groups. It says that the church itself is almost an afterthought. And they even use the word parenthesis, you know, brackets. You know, that God was busy with the Church of Israel for all those years, thousands of years. Now, Israel, because of its unbelief and taking that verse, God had just done away with them, and then he starts making the church. And once the church, and their understanding is then Christ would then come down, take the church away, and then he'd carry on with his work with the Jews. Now, that's just one aspect of how they would understand this. But that seems to contradict so many things that we've already read in the scriptures. as if God's work is only with the Jews. No, we are brought into that covenant. We are grafted in to the same Christ as the Jews should have. Now, for them, the church means New Testament believers only. But then I have two questions for those that hold to that theory. Is this, and I think I've mentioned it already, really. Weren't the Lord's first disciples, weren't all the first believers, weren't all the converts on the day of Pentecost Jews? Were they or were they not gathered into the New Testament church? Yes. Well, secondly then, what did Stephen the deacon, that great man of holiness and faith in Acts 6 and 7, before he was stoned, what did he say in his rebuking sermon to the Sanhedrin? What did he call the church? What did he call the children of Israel in the Old Testament? He says this in Acts 7 and verse 38. He says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us." He's talking of Christ. And he talks about the people of Israel, the children of Israel. There they are. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and he calls it the church. The Old Testament church. And what have we all just read? That there is, you know, there's one church. There's clearly one body of Christ. So clearly the church in the wilderness is just another name for the Old Testament, the people of God. And so we have all those quotes that we've already looked at. Those two questions I just posed. And I think it's very difficult to hold on to then the idea that God has two groups. Because I think the New Testament can't be clear that there is one people, that there's one kingdom, and there's one king, and there's one saviour, because we're all saved out of the one kingdom of darkness, and we must be brought into the one kingdom of light, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Whatever our genetic background is, whatever our religious background is, we all must be saved in the same way. There's only one gospel, and that gospel, it saved Adam, and it saved Abraham, and it saved David, and it saved old Simeon, and it saved old Anna the prophetess. So it's almost on the cusp of the Old Testament there. But then it went on to save Simon Peter. It went on to save all the disciples. It went on to save the hypocritical Pharisee called Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. And it went on to save you and me, who are saved in this meeting and who are listening or watching online. It's the self-same gospel that's gone forth and saved Jews and Gentiles throughout the whole of history, because they all needed saving, and they all needed that precious blood. They all needed to look to the cross. They all needed Jesus Christ. And that was only through or by faith. Because Jesus is gathering a people to himself. Jesus is building his church. The Son of God is building his church. And he is the bridegroom of how many brides? One bride. He has one bride, the church. And I think it's wonderful when you read again Galatians 3 and 28. Now, you can ever then get the idea that Christ has more than one bride, or he has different groupings or whatever. When you read Galatians 3, 28 and 29, he says this: "There is neither Jew nor Greek." Well, that's it. We could almost finish there, but we'll continue the quote. "There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Christ's bride, made up of believers saved from absolutely every nation, every creed, every tongue is mentioned in Revelation. Because every believer, you believer, are personally wed to Christ. And as a church, we are the bride of Christ. Now, we can bring in so much truth and imagery, which is true imagery, about the sanctity of marriage. If we understand something of the sanctity of marriage, if we understand what marriage is, as Christ himself teaches in Mark 10, and he says, "And they twain shall be one flesh." And there we go. We have a hint of the union between the believer and Christ. But there's only one bride. That's what he teaches in that very section, that the father should leave his mother and father. The husband would leave his mother and father, and he would be joined to his wife. And then we got that very idea that there would be an absolute union, but there would only be one wife, and there is only one husband. "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." could say, therefore, what God has joined as one church, let no dispensationalist put us under. Because there is only one. There is only one church. And so we, Jew and Gentile, are spiritually one people. And it's that union that we have. We have that union with each other, but we have that blessed union with Christ. And that's where it all stems from. Is that Christ has gone, as it were, as a king, he's gone on his horse. This is all imagery, of course. He's gone through the lands. He's gone with his gospel. And he's gone to Finland. Yeah, and he spread the gospel there. And then he spread the gospel to other countries. And he spread the gospel to Germany, to the Netherlands, to Britain, to Ireland, and whichever country. And from them there, he's brought the gospel over to Canada. All with the desire to save his people. To make one people. Spiritually one. Spiritually united in Christ. And Abraham is called our one spiritual father. If you know anything, read anything in Romans 4. Abraham's called our one spiritual father. Why is that? Well, because before he was circumcised, before he received the sign of the covenant, he was saved by faith. He was declared righteous. And then later on, as an expression of that faith, when he was circumcised, he sacrificed Isaac. And it was declared unto him as righteousness. You'll see that those both events are mentioned in the New Testament. So one is him actually being, one is him being made righteous by faith, and the other one, he's revealing that he is righteous by faith, by his obedience. And so therefore he's called, and this is what Paul says in the whole of Romans 4. This is Romans 4 in a nutshell for you. He's therefore, he is the spiritual father of every Gentile that believes, who is an uncircumcised, and then every Jew that believes. He is the spiritual father of all. Why? Because what we see in Abraham is that he's not saved by good works. He's not saved by any religion. He is saved by faith. And it was declared to him, it was appointed to him, it was accredited to him as righteousness. By faith alone, we're saved. Now, it is true that the Lord has made some wonderful promises about Israel. And he has declared the fact that there will come a time when the blindness as they've been torn away from Christ, as it were, but the Lord does have a plan for them to bring them back into the church. To bring them back into the church. So the Jews who have rejected Christ, yeah, but the Lord's grace and the Lord's plan is still evident. That he will take away that blindness one day and he'll bring them in to the gospel by faith. To the same gospel and the same faith, because they're coming to the same Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the wonders of the gospel, is that God worked in Abraham originally, and it seemed to be just the descendants of Abraham. And so all of those who were the descendants of Abraham, who could call themselves Jews, well, they boasted about the fact, aren't we the sons and daughters of Abraham? And yet Jesus says, you are of your father the devil. Because he was speaking spiritually and they were speaking genetically. Because nobody's saved by their genes. Nobody's saved by the genetic material that they happen to have in their body. It's only through the blood. And that's the ultimate goal of Jesus Christ. We know that from the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. It says, the angel says to Joseph, he says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. He has one people. It's not plural. His people, his one people. The one people that he's loved for eternity. The one people are washed in that one blood. Hosea, the prophet, in chapter 2 and verse 23 says this. Says, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. See, we heathens and unbelievers by nature. upon whom the merciful God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has had such great compassion and pity upon us, that the verse that we know from John 3 and 16 is a historical fact, and then applied to your and my life, that he gave him. He gave him. Titus 2 and verse 14 talks about him giving himself, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, he might buy us back from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Well, that word peculiar doesn't mean that we're strange. It means that we're a personally bought possession. Admitted, some of us are strange, but that's not the point. That's not the point. Strange to the world, that's true. Strangers and pilgrims. But we are the people of Christ. We've become the people of Christ. We've been bought with a price. And whether we're Jew or Gentile, we must bow the knee and we must bend the neck and we must bow before the Lord and we must confess our sins and we must call upon him for help, which is why the gospel promises that we read in the Old Testament are repeated in the New Testament, because there is one gospel and there is one people, and we are bought with the most precious of prices, as we looked at in verse 7. We're redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ himself, our King, as it were, opening up his veins to pour out upon us that we could be cleansed. A most precious price. And therefore we should live to the praise of his glory. But we'll examine those words another time in the Lord's help. But there is a unity that we have in Christ and through Christ. So therefore that then begs that we earnestly strive for unity in and amongst ourselves in Christ. Because it's a spiritual fact, and we wouldn't like to be spiritual hypocrites. But it's just the wonder of the fact that the Lord is gathering a people to himself, and he's gone to such efforts to make that the case, to bring you and me in. Into the gospel. Cost him his life. And he did this all for love, and to reveal how wonderful his grace is. More about these things as the Lord pleases next week and the week after. We'll just finish our Bible study there. Let us pray, please. O Lord God and Father, we who were not a people, we who, most of us, if not all, have no genetic connection with Abraham, and yet, Lord, through the gospel and by the work of thy Spirit, he is our spiritual father. Because he is also saved by Jesus Christ. Our God, we give thee thanks and praise that thou hast gathered us in. Who knows what temples and what sacrifices and what cultish behavior and what wickedness we would have continued in, or remained in atheism, O God, at a very dark and anti-Christian cult itself. But Lord, it has pleased thee to save us, and to save us from religion, false religion, self-religion, and to reveal unto us the Lord Jesus Christ. For he's building his church, and he's made of us building blocks. He's gathering a people to himself, and has called us who are no people, his people. Lord, from being nobodies, we're somebodies because we bear the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we're not worthy, but we rejoice that he is worthy and that all our worthiness is to be found in him. And he alone is worthy. And we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for this, the truth that we've discovered, even in considering that we receive the gospel from the Jews. But it's all about Christ. And that we're one people saved unto zealous works, but unto the praise and glory of the triune God. O Lord, all this world and all of its plots and all of its machinations and all of its diseases and problems will not even be a vague memory when we gaze upon the Christ. As his glory fills the earth, as the waters cover the sea, O Lord, and to be lost, as it were, but found, but lost in gazing into the wonders of Jesus. O Lord, help us, we pray, in our time of prayer. Cause thy people to pray, for thou art our God. And so, for Christ's sake, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.